morning, church. When we began our series on the Gospel of John, one of our members approached me and said, "Pastor TJ, I can't wait to study that part where Jesus introduces himself as the bread of life. I can't wait to study the seven I am statements of Jesus." Well, we have reached that point because our text this morning reveals that Jesus is the bread of life. But before we go and dive into our text, I want you to know that Jesus makes seven statements beginning with the words, "I am," only in the Gospel of John. So you don't find this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So it's unique to John's Gospel. Now, each of these "I am" proclamations furthers our understanding of Jesus' ministry in the world. They also link Jesus to the Old Testament revelation of God. You see, in the Old Testament, God revealed himself to Moses. Remember that encounter that Moses had with Yahweh, with God? God revealed his name to Moses. He said, "I am who I am." This is what you are to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." Thus, in Judaism, this name, "I am," is unquestionably understood as a name exclusively for God. And so whenever Jesus made an "I am" statement in the Gospel of John, he claimed attributes of deity. He was essentially saying, "I am God." He was identifying himself as God. And there are seven "I am" statements, and so if you know them, help me out here. The first one is, "I am the bread of life." We find that in our text this morning. In chapter 8 and chapter 9, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Chapter 10, "I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd." In chapter 11, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, what did he say? He declared, "I am the resurrection and the life." John 14, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And the last "I am" statement, we find it in John chapter 15, Jesus says, "I am the true vine." Now, today we will focus on the first "I am" statement. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And we will be answering the question, what happens when a person receives Jesus as the bread of life? As I studied our text, I discovered two things. Two things will happen. First, you will find your spiritual hunger satisfied in Jesus. Secondly, you will find eternal security in Jesus. So let us now read our text in reverence for God's word. Let us all stand and read John chapter 6, verse 30 to 40. The word of God says, "So they asked him, 'What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus said to them, 'Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' 'Sir,' they said, 'always give us this bread.' Then Jesus declared, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day.'" These are the words of the living God. You may be seated. Now, for us to understand the response of Jesus to this crowd, we need to go back and remember or recall the dialogue that Jesus had with this crowd. The crowd asked, what works should we do? What are the works that God requires of us to do? And they were thinking about a specific law that should be obeyed in order for them to be saved. And so they were asking Jesus, just give us the law, the commandment, and we will perform that commandment. Now, how did Jesus reply? Jesus responded by saying, the work of God is this, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. He was referring to Himself. The only work that God is calling us to do in order for us to be saved, in order for us to have eternal life, is to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But again, the Jews take these words the wrong way. And they reason something like this. Okay, so you claim that men should believe in you for them to be saved, for them to receive eternal life. Now, if we are to believe in you, then you must prove yourself to us, showing us that you are worthy of our trust. You must perform some very impressive miracle if we are going to believe in you. And so they attempt to turn the tables on Jesus, challenging Him to do something worthy of their faith. Now, because Jesus is the Son of God, He does not submit to their demands, but He uses this situation as an opportunity to show them who He really is, that He is the bread of life. Verse 30, they asked Him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, the same crowd who witnessed Jesus multiply bread and fish, feeding about 15 to 20,000 people, this same people is asking Jesus to do another sign, to perform another miracle. And they quote the Old Testament. They remind Jesus of what happened in the wilderness. If you know your Old Testament, you would know that God delivered His people from Egyptian captivity. God set them free by His power. And while they were in the wilderness, God provided for all their needs. God provided food, manna, from heaven. And so they reminded Jesus of that because they were somehow suggesting, for us to believe in you, you need to perform what God performed in the Old Testament. You need to provide bread from heaven. Clearly, they are minimizing what Jesus did the night before. And essentially, they are saying, you gave us one meal. Yes, you fed thousands of people. But remember, Moses fed an entire nation for 40 years. So in spite of Jesus' miraculous feeding, they're asking for more. So they're saying, okay, Jesus, you gave us a little sign. Let's see if you can make a big one, a greater miracle, like Moses did. Then we'll believe in you. Now, all they want is carnal satisfaction. And they were always deceiving themselves with the idea that they wanted more evidence and pretending that if they had this evidence, they would believe. However, thousands in every age do just the same. Maybe you've encountered some skeptic or atheist, and they say with sarcasm, if I see Jesus with my own eyes, I will believe in Him. If I see Jesus perform a miracle right before me, I will believe in Him. But think about this. This group of people actually saw Jesus with their own eyes. They witnessed the miracle that Jesus performed. But sadly, most of them refused to believe in Jesus as the Messiah and as the Son of God. Therefore, seeing Jesus with your own eyes, seeing Jesus perform a miracle, does not give you the assurance that you will believe in Him. In fact, most of these people who follow Jesus eventually cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." He's performed a great miracle by feeding the multitude. He's given them these magnificent words of counsel. And yet, nothing seems to convince them. They're still asking for more. And so Jesus responds by correcting them. Take a look at verse 32. Now, Jesus starts his statement with the phrase, "truly, truly." Now, if you've been following our series on the Gospel of John, you would know that this phrase is quite common in John's Gospel. Every time Jesus starts a sentence with the word, "truly, truly," he is calling the attention of the people. It is for emphasis. Therefore, when Jesus says, "truly, truly," he is about to say something very important. And so you and I need to listen up. "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." Again, this crowd is trying to diminish Jesus Christ and make him less than Moses. Jesus brings them back to the Old Testament. If you read Exodus chapter 16, verse 15, we discover that Moses did not give them anything. The only thing that Moses did was to instruct them and help them with the collection of the manna. Moses had nothing to do with creating the manna. Moses was not the source. In fact, in Exodus 16, verse 15, it says, "It is the bread which the Lord has given them." In other words, the source is Yahweh himself, the God of Israel. No wonder the author of the book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 3:3, Christ is greater than Moses. And we know that to be true. And now he says at the end of verse 32, "But it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." I want you to see a very important contrast here. Unlike the manna, which satisfied the people's hunger only temporarily, Jesus says that this true bread, which also comes down from heaven, gives life now to the world at large. Now, if you read this word "life" in the Greek, in the original manuscripts, it's the Greek word zoe. It's not the Greek word bios. So Jesus is not referring to biological life when he says life. By saying zoe, Jesus is referring to spiritual and eternal life. I want you to see the contrast here. Manna was for Israel, but the true bread is for the world. Manna was for life here, and now the true bread is for eternal life. And when he says that he is giving life to the world, that's to be understood in the light of the context. Remember, Jesus was speaking to the Jews. He was speaking to Israel. And of course, the Jews thought of life as something that pertained to them because they were God's chosen people. They thought they were highly favored by God, and rightly so. But they failed to realize that this life that Jesus is offering is not just for them, the Jews, but it is also for Gentiles, non-Jews. If you're Filipino, you're a Gentile because you don't have Jewish blood. And so when Jesus says, "This true bread that comes down from heaven gives life to the world," you and I must be excited about that truth. Because that means God included us, Gentiles, Filipinos, and some of our American friends here, in his redemptive plan. And by the way, when he says gives life to the world, he doesn't mean everybody would be saved, but he means everybody without distinction. And so, Jew or Gentile, may receive the gift of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the words of Jesus are very clear. But like in the other encounters that he had with people, they can't seem to understand what he is trying to say. And I think the reason why they cannot understand what he's trying to say is because they refuse to believe in him as the Messiah. Satan has blinded their eyes from seeing the truth concerning Jesus. How do we know that? Well, if you take a look at verse 34, "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." They're still so fixated or preoccupied with physical bread. Here again, we see their shallowness and self-centeredness. They continue to tell the Lord what they want and when they want it and how they want it. If they're going to believe in him, he's going to have to operate on their command. And what can we learn here? Seekers of personal satisfaction who only see God as their servant or their personal genie giving them what they want do not really value God and love God for who he is. They follow God simply for the gifts, the material blessings that he can give them, not because they love him. We see that reflected in this crowd. They were following Jesus wherever he went because they want free lunch. False disciples do not find their satisfaction in the person of Jesus Christ. Again, the reply focuses on the material. Always give us this bread. Now, Jesus responds by declaring to this crowd that he is the bread of life. He explicitly states that he is the bread of life. I see the wisdom of Christ here. With a stroke of genius, Jesus has done precisely what he has done throughout the Gospel of John. He exploits some feature of Jewish belief and ritual and reinterprets it to refer to himself. So what was Jesus saying here? By saying that he is the bread of life, Jesus is saying, I am the fulfillment of the manna in the Old Testament. He was saying that the manna was a type of himself. The manna was but a shadow. Jesus Christ is the substance. Jesus Christ is the reality. The manna was fulfilled in Jesus, the bread of life who came from heaven. In other words, the manna in the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. That's the point that he is trying to make here. If God is truly the source of true heavenly bread, and if Jesus had been sent by God the Father, the shocking truth is that the true bread from heaven is a person. The true bread from heaven was right before them, declaring to them, I am the bread of life. Obviously, Jesus was not physical food. He was a spiritual provision by a gracious and holy God. And so by declaring that he is the bread of life, he hoped to lift up their eyes on the material in earthly kingdoms, and on to spiritual realities. Jesus wants them to put their hope and their confidence in him as their bread of life. Why is that important to know? That's important to know because when you receive Jesus as the bread of life, you will, point number one, find your spiritual hunger satisfied in Jesus. See, every person in this world is longing for satisfaction. People work, they work extremely hard because they think that by working hard, you will get that promotion, you will have a good salary, people work hard because they think prosperity and wealth is what will bring satisfaction in life. But these people will soon realize that no amount of money can truly satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart. Our spiritual hunger, dear friends, can only be satisfied in Jesus. And by the way, Jesus is not just the giver of physical bread. He is the bread of life. The bread is a person. So when we come to Jesus, we have this assurance that He will satisfy our spiritual hunger and thirst. So by using this metaphor, I believe this is designed to be an illustration as well. The fact that He says, I am the bread of life, would indicate that. And so we need to ask the question, what is it that is similar between our Lord and bread? Well, first of all, bread is necessary. It's a necessary food, right? Now, maybe kita mga Filipinos could not really relate to this because we're rice eaters. So I think bread is equivalent to rice for us. The Jews could not imagine living life without bread. And perhaps we Filipinos could not imagine living life without rice. Right? You see, in Christ's day, bread was the main staple in their diet. They knew you could not live without bread. In the same way, you cannot live eternally in the presence of a holy God if you have not received Jesus Christ as the bread of life. Without Jesus Christ, you are spiritually starving. Without Jesus Christ, you are under God's righteous judgment. If you do not have life in Jesus, you do not have the life that really counts. The spiritual life, the Zoe, that He promises to those who believe in Him. Again, we need to receive Jesus as the bread of life because here's the promise that He makes. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. So it is absolutely crucial for us to understand what it means to come to Jesus. Now, when you read that verse, I want you to see that the one who comes to me and the one who believes in me are parallels that interpret each other. In other words, coming to Jesus simply means believing in Jesus for who He really is. And in this context, coming to Jesus is believing that He is the bread of life. And the expressions, shall never hunger and shall never thirst, convey the same idea. Those who come to Jesus and believe in Him will have complete and eternal satisfaction. Complete and eternal satisfaction. How can Jesus satisfy our spiritual hunger? Before I answer that question, as I was studying this text, I remembered my preaching a few Sundays ago when Jesus multiplied bread and fish. And since He says or explicitly states that He is the bread of life, I believe when Jesus distributed bread and fish, He was thinking about what He will experience at the cross. Because at the cross, the body of Jesus was broken for our sins. At the cross, Jesus gave His life. He gave His life for sinners so that we can be reconciled back to God. And so while everyone was enjoying the free meal that they received on that day, while the disciples were fascinated by the miracle that Jesus performed, I believe He was anticipating the pain and the suffering that He will experience at the cross. Because at the cross, Jesus will give His life to save sinners. And so to come to Jesus is not only to believe in Him as the bread of life, but it is also to believe that what he accomplished at the cross was sufficient to pay for all our sins. That is why when Jesus was about to die, he cried out, "It is finished. It is a done deal." When Jesus bore our sins on the cross, God the Father unleashed his full wrath on the Son. And Jesus absorbed God's full wrath in our place as a human being to pay for our sins. And that was necessary because the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. But our death, beloved, cannot satisfy the holy righteousness of God, the holy standard of God. Someone innocent, someone perfect needs to die in our place. And we know the only one who ever lived a perfect life on this earth is no other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins, those who believe in him and receive him as the bread of life will experience forgiveness and redemption. By his stripes, by his wounds, we have been healed. Jesus paid it all. He accomplished everything that was necessary for our salvation. So he satisfies our spiritual hunger. But sadly, this crowd failed to receive him and believe in him as the bread of life. And this is tragic, right? They've witnessed the miracle that Jesus performed. They heard the words of counsel coming from Jesus. They heard the mighty and powerful teachings of our Lord. And yet, they refused to believe in him. That is why Jesus went on to remind the people in verse 36, "But as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe." Now remember, Jesus was speaking to religious and devout Jews. They were zealous about keeping the Sabbath and their religious rituals and festivals. Yet here, they've seen Jesus miraculously provide bread and fish for the multitude. They've watched him heal many of their sick. But Jesus' tragic assessment is this: "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe." What can we learn here? We can learn that even religious, morally upright people are so hopelessly lost in sin that they will reject even the best reasons to believe in Jesus. See, people do not reject Christ because they lack solid evidence for believing in him as the Messiah, as the Son of God. Now, sometimes skeptics will say, "Show me a real miracle and I'll believe. If I can see Jesus with my own eyes, I will believe in him." Again, seeing Jesus with your own eyes is not an assurance that you will believe in him. We see that throughout the Gospels. They've witnessed many miracles and yet they refuse to believe in Jesus. These Jews were satisfied with their religion and their rituals that had come down to them from Moses, so they had no hunger for the living bread that Jesus offered. People are so hopelessly lost in sin that they will reject even the best reasons to believe in Jesus. So we now ask the question, who then can be saved? If that crowd witnessed the miracle of Jesus, heard his voice, saw him with their own eyes, if that crowd still refused to believe in Jesus, how can we expect people in the 21st century who have not seen the Lord Jesus with their own eyes to believe in him? Now, someone might conclude by simply reading the Gospel of John and by observing the way people responded to the ministry of Jesus that his mission was a failure. Only a few people chose to follow Jesus. And so did Jesus fail in his mission? You know, as you read the Gospels, you don't find Jesus calling a meeting and telling his disciples, "You know what, I'm very anxious and worried now because I've performed a lot of miracles. People have witnessed my miracles, but most of them still refuse to believe in me. You don't find Jesus saying those words. In fact, when you read the Gospels, you will see that Jesus was confident in the fact that his mission will succeed. As we study these verses, we will see that the confusion and the unbelief of the crowd in Capernaum, the refusal to believe in Jesus, did not frustrate the Lord. He's not worried. Why? Because he knows that the success of his efforts depend entirely on the Father who is at work with him. Which leads us to verse 37. All those the Father gives me will come to me. Let me read that again. All those the Father gives me will. It doesn't say might. It says will come to me. Jesus is certain. The people that God the Father chose and elected unto salvation will come to Jesus. And so from this verse, we can say that God's sovereign plan to glorify His Son does not rest on the sinful will of man, but on God's mighty power to save all whom He chooses to save. Paul argues in Ephesians chapter 1, God elected us, God chose us to be saved so that we would be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Remember this. The work of redemption from start to finish is the work of the triune God. And so if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have come to believe in Jesus because before the foundation of the world, before time began, God the Father chose you and elected you to receive the gift of salvation. And God uses means to draw the elect to Himself. He can use a worship service like this where you hear the gospel preached and you come to faith. Maybe a Christian friend reaches out to you, shares the gospel with you, shows you why Jesus is the bread of life and the Son of God. And by God's sovereign grace, you respond to the gospel favorably. We love because He first loved us. Amen? We have chosen to follow Jesus because God the Father has chosen us even before time began. And that magnifies God's sovereign grace. And we need to affirm the doctrine of election, friends, because left to ourselves, we will never choose God. We will never believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Why? Because the Bible tells us in Ephesians, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead before we came to faith, before we were made alive in Christ. Now we know a physically dead person will never respond to any kind of motivation. That person has no ability to respond to any motivation. In the same way, spiritually dead people, yes, they may hear the gospel preached, but because they are spiritually dead, they cannot respond in faith and repentance. And so for people to be saved, God must make the first step. And here we see the wonder of grace. We were the ones who offended a holy and righteous God. But God was the one who took the first initiative to solve our problem, to reconcile us back to Him. And so if you have believed in Christ, it is because the Lord opened your heart to believe. If you believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit granted you spiritual life, enabling you to believe in Jesus as the bread of life. Now, as we study this text, I am so amazed that this text falls on Trinity Sunday. If you follow the liturgical calendar of the Christian church, you would know that today is Trinity Sunday. And here we are discussing the Trinity and what the Godhead accomplished in our redemption. We see every person, every member in the Godhead performing their roles to save sinful humanity. God the Father chooses and elects people unto salvation. God the Son, Jesus, came down from heaven, became man in order to become our substitute and representative. He accomplished what we could not accomplish. He lived a perfect life for us, and He paid for our sins through His death on the cross. When Jesus ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost. And when Peter preached that glorious gospel, 3,000 people got saved. You have been granted spiritual life because the Holy Spirit has given you spiritual life. And by the way, the role of the Holy Spirit is to magnify the Son, Jesus. So if you find yourself loving Jesus, worshiping Jesus, that means the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart. And so if you are saved, or if you will ever be saved, it is because of divine election. You are God's gift to His Son. And notice what Jesus says next. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Such language hammers home the eternal commitment of Jesus to guard and preserve those who believe in Him. And so when you receive Jesus as the bread of life, you will not only find your spiritual hunger satisfied in Jesus, but you will also find eternal security in Jesus. A lot of people in the world are pursuing security. They work hard, try to find a better job to secure the future of their family. I remember when we were in the UK, one Filipino family received their citizenship. And so the father was so happy. And the father said, "Now that we are British citizens, I have secured the future of my children." And we know many Filipinos want to leave the country, go to the United States, become American citizens, because they think that by having that citizenship, their future will be secure. Now, while it is true that you will enjoy the rights and privileges of becoming a British or American citizen, remember this. That citizenship cannot grant you or give you eternal security. In fact, I have heard that some of our kababayans who live in the States for quite some time are returning home because they say life is more difficult now in the States because of the recession, the inflation, the gas prices are going up. Nothing in this world can give us eternal security. Only Jesus can give you that. And so find eternal security in Jesus. We can bank on this promise because He says, whoever comes to me, whoever wants to receive eternal security from me, will get it. Why? Because I will never drive them away. This gives every sinner the motivation to come to Jesus. The lost sinner need never fear coming to Jesus. He will never drive them away. Regardless of where the path of life has taken you, Jesus will not turn you away if you will come to Him. Your past sins are no hindrance to His saving grace. Your present condition is no hindrance to His saving grace. Even your future sins or failures as a believer are no hindrance to His saving grace. Now let me ask you this. Did God know that you will still sin against Him as a believer? Did God know that you would still fail Him as a Christian? Yes, right? God knew all of that. But guess what? He did not change His mind in choosing you. And you ask, why? Grace. Grace. Mercy. Love. That's the answer. If you will come to Jesus, He will not turn you away. He will save your soul. So this statement from Jesus opens the door for any person from any race, any place, or any background to come to Him. He doesn't care what you have done, where you're from. He promises you that if you will come to Him, He will not turn you away from His offer of salvation. And Jesus' mission to save and keep all whom the Father has given to Him will certainly succeed, because He is committed to do His Father's will. You find that in verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. What was the will of the Father? Remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, He knew the suffering that awaited Him at the cross. He said, Father, if it is possible, may you remove this cup from me. The word cup there symbolizes God's wrath. But what did Jesus say after that? Not my will, but your will be done. It was the Father's will to crush His Son. And so even before God created the world, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit knew that the Son would need to offer His life as a ransom for many. They knew the cost of redemption. Jesus came to this world to pay our debt, our sin debt, and He did just that. And because He satisfied the holiness or the wrath of God, He's able to save those who come to Him in faith. In verse 39 it says, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those He has given me, but raise them up at the last day. When lost people come to Jesus for salvation, God will save them. And when He saves them, He saves them for time and eternity. Once a person is genuinely saved by the grace of God, that person will remain saved for the rest of eternity. You cannot unsave yourself. Why? Because Jesus says, I shall lose none of all those He has given me. Now the word lose here has reference to being lost in hell. When Jesus saves a soul, the saved person will never, ever be lost again. That person will never lose his or her salvation. And this should bring comfort to our souls, beloved. Because isn't it true? As believers, there are still times when we fail the Lord. Yes, God has given us affections and desires to please Him, to glorify Him. But there are those days when we feel weak spiritually, and we give in to temptation. And when we sin against God, we know we have grieved the Holy Spirit. And as Christians, we don't want to grieve God's heart, right? We want to please Him in every way. But there are those times when we sin against the Lord, and when we sin, sometimes we can doubt our salvation. We wonder, Lord, am I really a Christian? Am I really saved? And sometimes we doubt our salvation because Satan, who is, by the way, described as the accuser of the brothers, remember? John says in Revelation, the accuser of the brothers accuses them before God day and night. Satan cannot take away your salvation, but he can somehow make you doubt your salvation. And so when those moments come, what should we do? Instead of listening to our hearts, instead of listening to the lies of the enemy, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves and be reminded that we are eternally secure in Jesus. There's that hymn that we sing in church, right? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. What a great promise we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All your sins, past, present, and future, have been settled at the cross. As you think about that, I hope your attitude is not, oh, okay, so I can sin as I please. Anyway, there's grace, there's forgiveness. No, that's not the proper response. When God has given you the assurance of salvation, that should motivate you to pursue holiness. That should motivate you to please the Lord even more. And beloved, here's the difference between Christianity and all other religions. Every religion in the world is trying to merit or earn God's love through good works or penance. But Christianity, the gospel, tells us we pursue good works because we have already been saved. We obey the Lord not to be accepted by God. We obey the Lord because we have already been accepted through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, you need to understand that love is a greater motivation than fear or guilt. If you perform good works out of fear, because you don't want God's judgment to fall on you, you want to save yourself through your good works, it's going to be short-lived. Your pursuit, the pursuit of holiness, will be short-lived. Why? Because it is based on fear or guilt. But when your pursuit of holiness is based on love, God's love, there's freedom there. Amen? You pursue good works because you are convinced that you are a child of God. Amen? You are eternally loved by God. And so you see the law of God not as a burden, but you embrace it with joy. Why? Because you now desire to please God in every way. You now see that worship is not only the singing of songs on a Sunday morning. Worship is a life well lived for the glory of God. Jesus tells all those who trust Him that they are safe in this world and in the world to come. If you are saved, beloved, you are saved forever. Amen? You are eternally secure in Jesus. And it gets better in verse 40, our last verse. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Wow. Do you know what this means? This means that the preservation of every believer includes resurrection at the last day. It's just not merely spiritual resurrection. What Jesus is talking about here is physical resurrection. As a pastor, I've spoken at many funerals, wake services. And every time I see the family grieve over the death of their loved one, I am reminded that there is really something wrong in our world. This is now how things ought to be. But we know death entered the world the moment sin entered the world. That's why there's death. Sin leads to death. But what a comfort it is to know, beloved, that for us who have received Jesus as the bread of life, we know death is not the end. In fact, we can face death with hope, with assurance, with peace, with joy, because we know to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so if you have lost a loved one, and that loved one of yours is a believer, know that one day, his or her dead body will be raised to new life when Jesus Christ comes again. It will be physical. At the last day, those who have died in Christ, their spirits will rejoin their bodies. And they will forever be with the Lord. Now, when we die, we know our spirits immediately go to heaven. If you're a believer in Christ, you have that assurance. If you die today, you will be with the Lord in heaven. But remember this. God did not only redeem us spiritually, but also physically. He wants to restore our broken, sinful bodies and experience what it means to have a perfect, sinless body. One day you will receive your glorified body. And when that happens, wow, no more cholesterol, right? Dili na ta magpa-check sa atong blood sugar. Wala na'y maintenance. No more gout. No more arthritis. Our bodies will be perfect. But you know what? For me, the greatest thing about our glorified bodies is this. The absence of sin. We will no longer sin against God because the sinful nature will be eradicated. And forever, for the rest of eternity, we will please the Lord. We will worship the Lord. And we will sing of the salvation that we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is our hope. You can give the Lord a clap of praise if you want. And Paul reminded the Christians at Rome when he wrote his epistle to the Romans. And this is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. He says in Romans 8:29, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." I remember my systematic theology professor telling us that this passage is the golden chain of salvation. The unbreakable chain of salvation. Do you see the sequence here? Those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, eventually they were justified, declared righteous in God's sight. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now it's interesting that Paul speaks about our glorification in the past tense. You see that? Glorified. Have we received our glorified bodies? Not yet. That's something that awaits us in the future, right? But why does Paul speak of it in the past tense? Well, you need to understand, in their culture, when they were so sure that something was bound to happen, they spoke of it in the past tense as if it had already occurred. And so Paul's point is this. As far as God is concerned, it's a done deal. If you've been predestined and justified, you will be glorified. It is certain. It is sure. Don't ever doubt your future glorification as a believer in Jesus Christ. And so if you truly believe this truth, it takes away the fear of death and it sets you free to live for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who gave up his life to save a sinner like you. Amen? John Calvin said, "From starting point to finishing post, the Lord God holds us." In the final analysis, the only reason I am a Christian, the only reason you are a Christian is by divine election. God the Father, from all eternity, determined to make salvation certain for those whom he had determined to give his Son. from these verses that we have studied this morning, it is plain to see that Jesus is the only hope of the world. He is what the soul of man needs before it can experience eternal life. So the question that comes to us at this point is this: what have you done with Jesus? Have you received Him as the bread of life? Have you received Him as the Son of God, as the Messiah? Have you found eternal satisfaction and eternal security in Jesus alone? Are you secure in your salvation this morning? If something were to happen to you and you died, where would your soul spend eternity? Well, you can only honestly say heaven if you have received Jesus as the bread of life. So have you confessed your sins? Have you placed your faith in Jesus alone for salvation? Do you believe that He is the bread of life? If not, you can, if you will come to Him right now. Or will you come to Jesus because you just want Him to provide for your temporal needs? You don't see, or you don't have the sense of desperation to acknowledge Him as your Savior and Lord. Even worse, maybe you aren't seeking Jesus at all. Remember this, you're a heartbeat away from standing before God in judgment, and yet you don't even see your desperate condition. Beloved, it is my prayer that before you leave this place, you will find your spiritual hunger satisfied in Jesus. It is my prayer, before you leave this place, you will find eternal security in Jesus alone. I pray that you see Jesus for who He is and receive what He has done. Seek the Lord. He is the bread of life that eternally satisfies and secures. Let's pray. Father, Your Son has clearly spoken to us through the pages of Your Word in John chapter 6. We have been reminded that salvation is entirely Your work. And so I pray, God, that as we have learned about Your Son as the bread of life, that all of us here would truly find our spiritual hunger satisfied in Him, and that we would find eternal security in Him alone. If there is anyone here who has not received Jesus as the Son of God and as the bread of life, I pray, O Holy Spirit, that You would grant spiritual life to that person, grant that person the gift of faith, and allow that person to respond to the free offer of salvation by receiving Christ as the bread of life. For us who have done that, for us who have eternal security in Your Son, I pray that we would not take this gift for granted, that we would not be too familiar with it. But I pray each and every day we would be nourished and satisfied by the bread of life. I pray that every waking moment, every breath that we take, every day of our life would be lived for the glory of Your Son. And so, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we just want to thank You for saving us, for making a way to bring us back to You. We thank You for the sacrificial death of Your Son, Jesus. Through His death, we know we have complete assurance that we have been saved, and that all our sins have been forgiven. We praise You. We thank You. We love You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.